Well, Dennis asked me this afternoon if I was familiar with the hymn that we just sang, and I told him I was, but I was thinking of a completely different hymn. I had not heard that song before. It's one of Donna's favorites, Dennis says, and I can understand why she appreciates that hymn so much. It is so good to see all of you here this evening. I know that the brethren are encouraged if you're visiting with them, and I'm certainly encouraged. I tend to think that visitors help me preach better, and I need all the help that I can get. And so if you're visiting with us, I want you to know how much I appreciate your presence, especially if you had to fight rush hour traffic to get here. I grew up in a little town in southern Indiana, about 1,300 people when everybody's home. And it's different for me to experience this metropolitan traffic. Thank you for coming. We're looking at various Bible characters, and once again, we're going to look at a Bible character that appears on the stage. There is Nick Crumry. Haven't seen Nick in a while. Good to see you, brother. We're going to look at a Bible character that appears on the stage of Bible history very briefly. My New Testament is open to the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I would encourage you to turn there as we read the first 10 verses together. Luke chapter 7. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. This man's story is also recorded for us in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're not going to take the time to read that particular account. But were we to do that, the careful reader would immediately notice a significant difference between Matthew's account of this man's story and the account that we just read, and I think you'll see that difference quite readily. Matthew writes in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Now, in the account that we just read together, Luke tells us that the centurion sent Jewish elders to Jesus to make his request, to plead his case. So Matthew says that the centurion came directly to Jesus. Luke says that he sent emissaries to speak to Jesus. I'm sure there are those who would argue that we have an irreconcilable difference here, but there are plausible explanations. Some have suggested that these two accounts can be harmonized if the messengers came to Jesus first and then the centurion came afterwards. But I must tell you that I think it's much more likely that Matthew just abbreviated the story, leaving out the details about the Jewish emissaries because it just wasn't necessary for his purpose. I think we all understand that what a man does through his agents, it may be said he does himself. In fact, someone has well said, he who acts by another acts himself. Maybe I can illustrate the point this way. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, Matthew reports that Pilate scourged Jesus. How many of you think Pilate took the whip in his own hand and delivered those lashes on the back of our Lord? How many of you think that's what happened? I don't see any hands. We understand when we read a statement like that, it wasn't Pilate that actually whipped Jesus. He had some soldier do that at his command. And so there's no contradiction in Matthew's account and Luke's account of the centurion's story. Matthew just tells us what happens, but he doesn't get into the how it happened. I want you to think with me momentarily about what we're told about the centurion's servant. Matthew says that he was lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Luke says that this servant was sick and ready to die. Here's a servant who needs help desperately. And the centurion wants to do everything that he can to help his servant. Now, notice with me what we're told about the centurion. Evidently, he was a man who lived in Capernaum. That name literally means village of Nahum. It lies on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Made a couple of trips to Israel, had the opportunity to visit Capernaum, and it was just a wonderful experience. We know that he was a centurion. That means that he was a military man. I understand that Brother Dick served in the Navy, I think during the Second World War, if I've got my facts correct. And so he'll appreciate the fact that this fellow was a military man. He was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. A legion at full strength was composed of 6,000 soldiers divided up into 60 centuries of 100 men, and each century was commanded by a centurion. It was the centurions that served as the cement that held the army together. They were responsible for the discipline of the regiment. They were the ones who largely contributed to the morale of the army. It's interesting to me that the ancient writer Polybius describes the centurions like this. He says, they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger as men who can command steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be overanxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. The centurions were some of the finest men in the Roman army. We know this man is a Gentile. That's implied by the fact that he's a centurion. But it's also implied by the fact that he sent these Jewish emissaries to plead his case with Jesus. And when those men came to Jesus, they said of this centurion, he loves our nation, implying that he was from a different nation. So he's a Gentile. And he was a man who had a good relationship with these Jewish people. After all, he sent these Jewish elders as his emissaries to seek Jesus' help. But even more than that, they were more than willing to go. And these Jewish emissaries came pleading with Jesus and begging Jesus to heal this man's servants. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that I think is a clear indication that the strained relationships that often existed between Gentiles and Jews in the first century did not exist between this particular Gentile and these Jews. And I want you to notice what these men said to Jesus. They said in verse 4 that this man was deserving of Jesus' help. And they say in verse 5 that he loves our nation. Now stop and think about that for a moment. That's pretty unusual. Soldiers in an occupying army usually don't love the citizens of the land that they're occupying. The Nazis didn't love the French when they were occupying France in the Second World War. Even more than that, we're told that he built for these Jews a synagogue. Now, I don't know that's enough information for us to conclude that he was actually a true worshiper of God. But I think it is an indication that he must have had at least some interest in the God who would have been worshipped at that place. He must have been a man of some wealth. After all, he had a servant and he built a synagogue. And in addition to that, he must have made some measure of financial sacrifice to build this synagogue. The salaries of the centurions were certainly much higher than the average soldier, but to have built this local synagogue must have required some measure of financial sacrifice on this man's part. And then we're told that he loved his servant. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 7 verse 2 that this man's servant was dear to him. He didn't view this man as a piece of property, as a piece of chattel. And again, let me remind you that the text says that through these Jewish emissaries, he came pleading with Jesus and begging Jesus earnestly to heal this man. That's what you would expect a father to do for a sick son. In fact, we can read about that very thing happening in John chapter 4 when a nobleman pleaded with Jesus to heal his sick son. But that's probably not something that we would expect from a Roman centurion. It was the reverse of the normal attitude of a master towards a slave in the Roman Empire of the first century. The Greek writer Aristotle, writing about the various relationships that men could have, made an interesting statement. He said, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." That was Aristotle's attitude towards slaves. Notice something that Gaius, the Roman legal expert, says in his Institutes. He says, "We may know that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave." In first century Rome, a master could do pretty much anything he wanted to do with his slave. And a Roman writer by the name of Varro, who wrote on ancient agriculture, divided up the instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And he said the articulate, comprising the slaves, the inarticulate, comprising the cattle, and the mute, comprising the vehicles. You see what he's saying? The only difference between a slave and an ox or some farming implement was the fact that the slave could talk. And this man was a very humble man. In fact, he, through his emissaries, said to the Lord, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Now stop and think about that for a moment. Imagine a Roman centurion saying to a poor Jewish rabbi, "I'm not worthy to come under your roof." Let me tell you, folks, the Romans were not known for displaying an amazing kind of humility in the presence of true greatness. And then this man was a man of rare faith. There's no indication in either Matthew's account or Luke's account that this man had ever met Jesus or even seen him from a distance. Luke tells us in Luke 7 verse 2, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him." May I also point out to you that this man not only believed that Jesus could heal his sick servant, he believed that Jesus could do that from a distance. This man thought that Jesus could heal his servant without even being present in the room, by merely speaking the word. No wonder Jesus would say of this man's faith, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, I hope the time that we've spent talking about this man has helped you see that it's important for us to look at his story, even though it is very brief. And so consider with me a centurion's rare faith. I think there's several important lessons that we can learn from this man's story. And one of the most significant lessons that we learned from him, I believe, is that it really is possible to believe without seeing. Have you ever thought, if only I could have lived in the time of Jesus, if only I could have seen Jesus perform his miracles, if only I could have heard the Sermon on the Mount, my faith would be so much stronger, my devotion so much greater. You ever had a thought like that? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I suspect many of us have had that kind of a thought. But folks, as I said just a moment ago, there's no indication in the text that this man had ever seen one of Jesus' miracles. He heard about Jesus and he believed. Not only that Jesus could heal his servant, but also that he could do that even from a distance without even being present. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an important lesson for us. Because it really is possible for us to believe without seeing on the basis of credible testimony. I have a lesson that I've preached a few times. It's not original with me, but in that lesson I asked the audience, how do you know that your mother is your mother? Well, you were there. But I dare say you were kicking and screaming throughout the whole process and you have absolutely no memory of what happened. So how do you know that your mother is your mother? Well, you know that because credible witnesses have testified to that fact. 2007, I went with my friend Jim Deason to Mariupol, Ukraine to work with a small church there. And I'd never even heard of Mariupol, Ukraine. I got out the map and I found it. And I must tell you, when I got on that plane, I got on that plane with the firm belief that there was such a place, even though I'd never been there, I'd never seen it. Why did I believe that and believe that so strongly that I would have said, well, I know there's a place called Mariupol, Ukraine. Well, it was based upon the testimony of credible witnesses. And folks, that's where every one of us is. Maybe I should have said are. My wife's an English teacher. She can correct me later. When it comes to Jesus, we weren't there to see him, to hear him preach, to witness his miracles, to walk beside him down the roads of Galilee and Judea. But we can believe without seeing. And our faith can be as strong as the faith of the original witnesses. That's what Jesus expected Thomas to do. You remember Thomas wasn't with the apostles when Jesus first appeared to them. And when they told him, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And a week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples once again. And he urged Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And that's when Thomas made his great confession, my Lord and my God. But know what Jesus said to Thomas. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's what he expects you and me to do today. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Apostle John explained the purpose for his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 with these words, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus performed many miracles. In fact, with some measure of hyperbole, John said the world couldn't contain the books if everything had been written down. But he selects 8 miracles to focus on in his gospel. And he said he wrote about these miracles so that when we read his account, we can come to faith. We don't even have to see those miracles. Reading his account as a credible witness should be enough. It is enough. And so we can believe without seeing, and we can believe, as I said a moment ago, just as strongly as did the original witnesses. That's an important lesson for us to learn. A second lesson that we learn from this man's story is that authority is the right and power to command. That's the way the American Heritage Dictionary defines the term, the right and power to command and enforce laws, exact obedience, determine, or judge. And you are very familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, is there any kind of authority he doesn't have? Do this. No. Other passages flesh that out. And we're not going to take the time to read any of these passages, but just notice what other writers tell us. Jesus has authority over angels and authorities and powers, over principalities and powers, over all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name. He is the head over all things to the church. He is over all flesh, all things. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus has it all over everyone and everything. And that means he has the right to command. He has the right to decide who he will save. He has the right to determine the conditions upon which he will offer salvation. He has the right to tell you and me what to do and to tell us how to live our lives. And then another point closely associated with that one. We learn from this centurion that being under authority means that you do what you're told to do. Remember what he said? And I say to one, go. What happens? He goes. And to another, come. And he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Being under authority means that you do what you're told to do. Soldiers understand this principle. They know that they are expected to respond to the instructions or commands of their leaders with unquestioned obedience. When the sergeant says jump, you say how high? And soldiers know if they don't do what they're told to do, they're just going to get into all kinds of trouble. May I be so bold as to suggest to you that I fear that there's a lot of Christians who do not understand this principle. I tried to say that gently. They seem to chafe at the idea of a preacher or an elder telling them that they have to do something. In fact, some folks, when you tell them to do something, are just determined to do the exact opposite. Does a preacher or an elder have the right to issue commands? Well, not if they command something that the Lord hasn't commanded. When the Judaizing teachers went out and taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they had no authority to issue those kinds of commands, and they were just dead wrong. But let me tell you something, folks. Preachers and elders do have the right to issue commands if they've been given by the Lord. Now, I don't want you to take my word for that. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And so may I say to you tonight, if you're accountable to God, you are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that means you're obligated to do whatever he tells you to do. Even if you don't understand why. Ladies, you may not understand why Christ expects you to be submissive to your own husband. But you're still obligated to obey that command. And if you're not a Christian, you may not understand why you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins to be saved. But whether you understand the why of that or not, you're still obligated to do what Jesus tells you to do. And you're obligated to obey Jesus' commands even if you don't like them. Maybe you don't like that instruction about dressing modestly. Well, you're still expected to dress modestly. And maybe you don't like that command about not forsaking the gathering together of the saints. But you're still obligated to obey that instruction. And you're obligated to do what Jesus tells you to do, even if you don't want to do it. Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites. But he was obligated to do that. And the Lord had to kind of explain that to him in a rather graphic way. And you're obligated to obey Jesus' commands, even if they are difficult. It may be very hard for you to stay in an unhappy marriage. But that's what Jesus instructs you to do. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus said, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, Jesus is not going to force you to obey him. And you can choose not to. But if you make that choice, you're going to suffer the consequences. Another lesson that we learn from this man's story is that sometimes great faith is exhibited by unlikely people. On two different occasions, Jesus marveled at the great faith of individuals, and in both cases, it was Gentiles, not Jews. The faith of the centurion that we're talking about tonight, and the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. We'll not take the time to read the passage, but Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus marveled not at the faith of the Jews who lived in his hometown of Nazareth, but rather at their unbelief. Isn't that interesting? The ones who should have had great faith didn't. And the ones who shouldn't have had great faith, at least from a human perspective, did. I remember Brother D. Bowman saying that years ago, he was eating in a restaurant and he looked across the way and there was a young man with long, scraggly hair and disheveled appearance, and D. said he thought, "Boy, I sure am thankful that Russ is not like that fella." And then that man bowed his head and prayed. Does it ever happen today that non-Christians sometimes exhibit more faith in God than Christians? when financial reverses come, when disease strikes, when accidents cripple, when death takes our loved ones, when persecution threatens. Finally, there's another lesson that we learn from this man's story. And that is that many sons of the kingdom will be rejected. Now, Luke doesn't mention this in his account, but if you'll look over quickly to Matthew chapter 8, notice verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The picture that Jesus is painting here is a picture of the messianic banquet. The sons of the kingdom of the Jews, the many who come from the east and the west, are the Gentiles. And so the sons of the kingdom, Jesus said, are going to be rejected. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. That's the immediate context. Jesus is alluding to God's rejection of the Jews and his acceptance of the Gentiles. But isn't there a warning here, at least in principle, for lukewarm, lackadaisical Christians? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." A centurion's rare faith. Rare faith indeed. But from him we learn some very important lessons. It really is possible to believe without seeing. Authority is the right and power to command. Being under authority means that you do whatever you're told to do. Sometimes, great faith is exhibited by unlikely people. And sadly, many of the sons of the kingdom will be rejected. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. And that's why we need lessons like this. Do you have a faith like this centurion had? If not, then you need to do whatever has to be done to develop that kind of faith. Do you recognize that Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth? Are you diligently trying to do whatever Jesus commands you to do? As a Christian, do you have the kind of faith that sometimes some non-Christians exhibit? Are you determined that as a son of the kingdom, you're not going to be rejected? Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing our invitation hymn. And if your life's not right with the Lord, you need to get right with Him. You need to do that as soon as possible. You need to do that tonight. And you can respond to the gospel. You can make a decision to follow Jesus if you're not a Christian. And you need to do what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost to do. To know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And then repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living as you should live, you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do. Repent, pray, asking God for his forgiveness. If we can help anyone tonight, we stand ready to do that. We would be honored to assist you in making your life right with the Lord. Will you respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing?